Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Please be seated.
It is great to be together today to be able to worship God. We are thankful for the blessing and the opportunity, and we're so thankful for those of you who are here visiting with us this morning, and we hope and trust that you will find a very warm welcome here at the West Huntsville Church of Christ. I want you to turn your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 9 as we begin. And while you're turning there, think with me about the Apostle Paul just for a moment. The most prolific preacher, second to the Lord, that the world has ever known. Missionary, church planter, church builder, prolific writer. You would be hard-pressed to find anyone who has done more for the cause of the kingdom of God in this world than the Apostle Paul. As great as he was, and all of the things that he could have done after his conversion to Christ Jesus, one of the very first things that he did was seek out his brethren in order to join himself to them. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse number 19. You notice the scripture says that when he had received, he's talking about Paul, when he had received food and was strengthened, Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Literally, the idea is that he spent several days with the disciples at Damascus. Interestingly enough, the very Christians whom he originally sought out to arrest, he spent a great deal of time with after obeying the gospel. A few verses later, in Acts 9 and verse 26, Saul goes back to Jerusalem, and you notice in the middle of the passage, the Bible tells us that he tried to join the disciples. And the grammar of the text suggests that this is something Paul did multiple times. He made several attempts to join them. And the word join might literally be translated to glue or to submit himself. He's trying to glue himself or submit himself to the disciples, to the brethren in Jerusalem. He wants to associate closely with them. So why did Paul do that? Why this attitude within him or this action within him to spend a great deal of time with the Christians in Damascus and to try and attach himself closely to the brethren in Jerusalem? The answer is because Paul knew the importance of investing himself within local congregations of the people of God. I want you to think about some of the things that Paul writes to these churches with whom he worked. Like, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Paul will say, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." Notice that, "I have you in my heart." Some have called the church at Philippi Paul's sweetheart church. It's hard to read this epistle and not be impressed with the intense love and emotion that Paul felt toward this congregation. "I have you in my heart." Well, why did he have them in his heart? "Inasmuch," he says, "is both in my chains and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me in my grace." In other words, they had worked closely together with him. Later on in this same book in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, he'll say, yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, as Paul looks back to the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices, he says, look, if it's necessary for my life to be poured out on top of the sacrifice on the altar that you have laid there, I'm willing to do it. In other words, I will willingly give my life for you. Why? Because he loved them. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 1, he'll say, therefore, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Why was Paul able to say these kinds of things to this congregation in Philippi? Why or how, maybe is the better question, how did Paul develop such a great relationship with them, such an intense love for them, and a desire that even if it required his life, he would give it in order for their good? How did that happen? Well, it's because he invested himself in them. He knew what it was to invest himself in the local congregation. When we talk about investing ourselves in the congregation, the idea is to devote ourselves, to use ourselves, to give our time, our talent, our energy, our emotional energy, if you will. You could describe it in any number of ways. It's the idea of pouring ourselves into something. It's having skin in the game. It's being on board for the long haul. However you'd like to think of it, when we talk about being invested in the local congregation, the point is that we give ourselves entirely to the good and work and service of the congregation with which we worship. And this is an important thing for us to consider. That's because God never intended for Christians to be all alone on an island. God's will for New Testament Christians is not that we obey the gospel and then sort of exist in our own little bubble, separate and apart from anyone and anything else. That's not the idea at all. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14 lays this principle. We are not one member, but many. In other words, God's will is that we come together as many different parts, but one body in a local autonomous congregation for the purpose of strengthening one another and serving God and working together in the kingdom of God. Sometimes in our culture, there's a tendency to do the opposite. We have such an individualistic culture that we sometimes tend to view our Christianity as an individual experiment only. We may come to the church building to worship, but with no intention of investing ourselves in the work or the people who do that work in that local congregation. In other words, we're there because we feel like we have to. This is where worship happens, but that's the full amount of the effort that we're willing to put into whatever the congregation may be. I'd like for us to talk about that this morning and note the fact that God wants us to invest ourselves in this congregation. He wants us to invest ourselves in one another, and that involves a desire and an obligation, and it comes with benefits as well. So let's consider, first of all, the fact that there should be within each and every one of us this great desire to invest ourselves in the work of the local congregation of God's people. You may remember in the early 2000s that there was a movement that became very popular. It was the movement that generally was called the idea of being spiritual but not religious. Now, the definition of that is a little fuzzy or murky, but basically the idea was that we are able to chart our own spiritual course. It's all on our own. It's completely separate from any organized body of believers. In fact, it really was a rejection of what we might call organized religion. So I'm going to go be spiritual all by myself in whatever way that I see fit. That was basically the idea of the movement. Well, what I'm saying to you this morning, brethren, is that that's not the pattern that we find in the New Testament. Look, for example, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 42, and note how the Bible describes the action of the early church in Jerusalem just after the day of Pentecost. The Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and in prayers. Zoom in on that phrase, they continued. That terminology, it means literally to be devoted to or to continue in. And it involves a sort of constant, the idea of being constant in it. So they constantly, if you will, devoted themselves and continued in steadfastly. Well, in what? Well, in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and in fellowship, that's being together with one another, in the breaking of bread, that's in reference to the Lord's Supper, or worship, if you will, and in prayer, they devoted themselves to continuing together. He continues on, though. Look at verse 44. All those who believed were together and had all things in common. I want you to notice with me in verse 44, he says they were together. And the grammar of that phrase suggests literally that they, that is the Christians, they kept themselves together. In other words, the apostles and others, they weren't having to go out to the Christians who were scattered all over the city and say, look, we need to come together. We need to come together. I'm encouraging you to come. That's not the idea. What happened was that there was within each Christian a desire to be together. So they themselves, they kept themselves together. That's the idea of it. And in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord. That's language of unity. They continue daily, he says, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Imagine in your mind's eye this scene of this temple complex in Jerusalem, this large, ornate building with this grand portico that goes all around the outside of it, and then this great courtyard that is surrounded by a great fence. And the language suggests that these Christians daily occupied, found themselves there together. And they were spending time together, and they were learning together, and worshiping together, and praying together, and eating food together. They kept themselves together. You can look at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 27, and see one more illustration of that same principle. The scripture says, in that particular context, that during a time of difficulty, remember Acts 3 and the first part of Acts 4, Peter and John have been arrested because of their proclamation of the gospel and their healing of the lame man. Well, what's the church doing during all of this? Well, they're together. They are praying together in Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. They're praying together in order to get through the crisis together. And then in verses 32 through 37, we have this summary statement, like what we had at the end of Acts 2, that tells us that there were brethren in the early church in Jerusalem that began to run out of material goods, things that they needed to live and survive. But then there were others who owned land and they owned possessions. And so what happened was that out of the goodness of their heart, they chose to sell those things, take the proceeds, lay them at the feet of the apostles so that that money could be used to provide for the needs of their brethren. Again, note the emphasis. They were invested in one another and they had a desire to be so. So what does that tell me? What does that tell us as the church in the 21st century? What is God's desire for us? Well, it is to follow the same pattern. God wants us to have the same kind of desire within our hearts, within our minds that they had, a desire to keep ourselves together and to be together and to invest in one another. He wants us to worship together as a congregation. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. You're probably familiar with the context. Do you remember that the writer of this particular book says that we are to consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Note the fact that in this passage, worship is described not only as something that is given to God. That's the primary portion of our worship. It's vertical. We come to honor our God. But this passage teaches us that there is also a horizontal component. In other words, we benefit from one another when we worship God. We encourage and we lift up and we build one another up. That's all part of the design. God wants us to work as a congregation. Think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and the pattern or the example that is given to us here. Listen to what Paul says about the faith of this congregation. He says, you became followers of us. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice this, so that you have become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. Paul, what are you saying about this church? What I'm saying is, Paul said, look, when I travel from place to place and I begin preaching the gospel and talking to the Christians there, I don't have to tell them about the church at Thessalonica because they've already heard about the church at Thessalonica. They already know about the work that's going on in Thessalonica. Your faith, he says, is spoken of throughout all the world. Well, how does that happen? Well, that happens when all of the members of the congregation at Thessalonica are devoted to one another and to the work of God so that collectively the faith of the whole and the work of the whole is what is known throughout the world. God wants us to fight as a congregation. Think about Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Here's Paul's desire. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is military language. The idea is something like this. What I would like, Paul says, is for every member of the church at Philippi to stand right next to each other, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, in order to strive together. And striving together has to do with fighting together. I want you to stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, fighting together for the faith of the gospel. Another way of saying it would be the progress of the gospel. I want the gospel to go forward, and I want it to go forward as a result of all of you standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side, fighting together to make it happen. Again, note the principle of all of these passages. The point here is that worshiping and working and fighting and serving together as a congregation, that's the overall emphasis of Scripture, and God wants us to have a desire, every one of us, to fulfill those imperatives. He doesn't want us to be sneaking in the back doors just before worship begins and getting out as quickly as we possibly can. What he wants is for us to be an integral part of the congregation where we worship. He wants us to recognize that the West Huntsville Church of Christ, this is God's people, the Lord's people here in this city. And so we therefore must have a desire to work and to glorify God together in that way. There should be a desire to invest. But let's think about it from this vantage point. There should also be a recognition that we have an obligation to invest ourselves in the work of the local congregation. And there are several reasons why that is the case. One, it's the way that Jesus designed the church. Look at Ephesians 2 for a moment, verses 19 through 21, and think about the word picture that is painted of the church in this passage. Paul says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. You've been built, he says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, he says, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I want you to stop for a moment and think about the construction metaphor that's used here. Imagine for just a moment that you are in the process of building a home. And so you've watched as the foundation was laid, and then the framing was put up, and then the roof, and then, of course, all of the different parts. You close it in, and you do the interior, and you do the shingles and everything. Well, imagine how terrible it would be if for some reason the shingles on the top of the roof all of a sudden became alive and they decided, you know what, we don't want to be a part of this house. And so they just removed themselves from your home. Or maybe the studs, or maybe the drywall, or some other part of the house. You say, well, that's crazy. Number one, that would never happen. Duh. But suppose that it would. Suppose that it could, rather. What kind of house would that be if one part of the structure could just decide, well, I don't want to be there? It wouldn't be a very good one, and it wouldn't work the way that it's designed to work. Well, that principle applies to the church. You see, God says that as we look at the church, every single member is a different component. Every member is a part. There are some members that are the foundation. Some members are the studs. Some members are the drywall. Some are the finishing or the furnishings. But every member is a part of that house. Well, how well will the house work if different pieces just say, I'm going to go do my own thing all by myself, and I'm not going to contribute to this process? It doesn't work. There are other illustrations that bring out the same point, like in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You remember that Peter says that we are all priests that make up a royal priesthood. And again, individual priests make up the priesthood. What if the priests decide they don't want to be part of the priesthood? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the whole chapter really, you remember Paul describes the church as the body, and he says you have all these different parts of the body. There's the eyes and the hands and the mouth and the feet and so on. And the eyes can't say to the mouth, I don't have need of you. And the hands can't say to the feet, I don't have need of you. Well, what if different parts of the body just decide we're not going to be part of the body? We want to go do our own thing. Well, then the body doesn't work. You see, Jesus built the church. He arranged it. He designed it in such a way that every member has a role to play. Every member is important. And that's one reason why we have an obligation to invest ourselves. Here's another. It's because we have an obligation to one another. You know, that's really what we're talking about. When we think about being invested in the local church, the church isn't the building, the church is the people. So investing in the church is investing in one another. Think about all of the one another passages that we have in the New Testament. We're told, for example, to love one another as Jesus loved us, John 13 and verse 34. We're told to have affection for one another, Romans 12 and verse 10. We're told to serve one another, Galatians 5 and verse 13. We're to teach and admonish one another, Colossians 3 and verse 16. We're to comfort and edify one another, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 11. And on the New Testament goes. Here's the question. How can those imperatives be fulfilled without us being invested in one another? And that means being devoted to one another and spending time with one another and working with one another. The answer is that they can't. I cannot teach and edify you if you are not here. And you cannot teach and edify me if you're not invested in me. There's no comfort to be found individually, but there is comfort, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 11, collectively. These passages that tell us that we have an obligation to one another can only truly be fulfilled whenever we're invested in one another. And we have an obligation also, well, really, because that's what God wants. We already talked about Philippians 1 verse 27. God wants us to fight together, but he also wants to be unified together, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He wants us to serve together. Think about the example again of Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And how every member of the congregation or the church in Jerusalem, they all worked to make sure that each one had what the other needed. You see, someone has a need and someone else has the ability to meet the need. And so he sacrifices himself in order to meet it. That's what God wants. He wants us to worship together. That's the pattern, Acts 20 and verse number 7. He wants us to learn how to work through and solve our problems together, Acts 5 and 6. That means problems that happen internally, disagreements with one another, but it also means problems that come from without. An unbelieving world that seeks to persecute us and defeat us because of who we are and whose we are. He says, I want you to be able to endure those things together. So there's an obligation. But there are also great benefits, incredible benefits to investing ourselves in the work of the local congregation. Here are just a few. Number one, when we invest ourselves in the work of the church locally, what's going to happen is that we're going to reap dividends in spiritual growth. Think about the principle of Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. He's talking about how in the first century, God left spiritual gifts to the first century church with the goal of spiritual maturity in view. But here's how he includes it or concludes it. He says, "For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." Focus on that just for a moment. The whole body, that's the whole church, the whole congregation, knit together, that's bound or tied together. How is the whole congregation knit or tied together? By what every joint supplies. Well, who are the joints? That's you. That's me. That's all of us. Every individual joint supplies something to knit the whole together according to the effect of working by which, notice this, every part does its share. And what happens when every part does its share? It causes the growth of the whole body for the edifying of itself in love. See, here's what happens when we invest ourselves, devote ourselves completely to the work of the local congregation. That means that we're going to see the congregation grow and thrive. That's going to happen because as we devote ourselves, we individually will grow and thrive. And as each individual member grows and thrives, so does the church. We will reap dividends in spiritual growth when we devote ourselves to the local congregation. We also will reap the benefits of satisfaction. Satisfaction. You know what I mean by satisfaction, right? I'm talking about a job well done. You have some project that you're working on at home, maybe some project that you've been working on at work. Lots of hours, lots of worry, lots of sweat and blood and tears and so on. And at long last, when that project is done, you can step back and you can look at it and just stop for a moment and appreciate the fact that all of that effort has finally culminated in a finished product. You know what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24? He said, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy the good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." You know, it is not wrong to look at a work that is well done and be satisfied in the effort that went in order to making it happen. And that principle applies, I think, to the work of the church. You see, there's a certain amount of fulfillment. There's a certain amount of fulfillment that we find as individuals knowing that we have committed ourselves to a cause greater than ourselves. And as we see that cause, the work of the church, as we see that cause grow and thrive, there is a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that comes in the fact that we know that we had some small role in helping that success along to the glory of God. We will know satisfaction. We will also, however, be laying the foundation for dividends to be reaped in the future. You know, someday we're not going to be here anymore. Someday in the natural course of life, unless the Lord returns, we will pass on or we will move on. What kind of church will we leave for our children? What kind of congregation will our children inherit? That's really the question. Look at Nehemiah chapter 7 for a moment. Not an often studied passage, but an important one for what's happening here. When we get to Nehemiah 7, the wall now has been completed. That, of course, is what the book of Nehemiah primarily focuses on, as you recall. Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the wall. Well, at the end of chapter 6, the wall is completed. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, here's what happens. Nehemiah begins thinking to himself, okay, now the project is done. Now what? You see, he starts looking to the future. Nehemiah is thinking about the fact that, all right, we've got this wall done. Now people are going to want to move home. They're going to come inside this wall, and they're going to build their homes, and they're going to build their lives, and they're going to raise their families. Well, what are they going to find when they get here? And so he begins to do things like emphasize spiritual priorities. He begins to do things like in verse 2, for example, he begins to look to the development of future leaders. You see, that's what this chapter is all about. Nehemiah 7 is a chapter that's all about protection. It's where Nehemiah looks at a job that's completed and then steps back and says, all right, how can I protect this investment to make sure that it continues to produce on into the future? That's what the chapter's about. So what I'm suggesting is that when we invest ourselves in the congregation here at West Huntsville, when we work hard together, that it's not just something that's going to bless us here and now. It's something where the fruit of our labor, God willing, will continue to produce far into the future, to the time of our children and our grandchildren. So there are real benefits. What is my level of investment in the West Huntsville Church of Christ? It's the question that I need to ask myself, I think, now at this point. How invested am I? Is the church a top priority in my heart? Does the church exist to serve me, or am I here to serve the church? Is the work that I do here an afterthought? Is it a leftover after I've done my job and enjoyed my family, or does it occupy a place of prominence and preeminence? Are my brethren just acquaintances, or do I value them as those of like precious faith, and am I willing to invest myself into them accordingly? You remember that famous quote, JFK in his inauguration speech, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Well, replace country with the church. Ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. What role can I play? How can I be part of the work in a way that will glorify God? You know, you only get out of something what you're willing to put in it. So what are you willing to put in? I believe firmly, based on what God's word teaches, that if I am willing to put in everything that I have to the work of the local church, that it is an investment that God, not only that God desires, but that God will bless. And that that investment will benefit you and me and every member and every family, our children, our grandchildren, and many others into the future. But most importantly, it's an investment that will glorify God. Investing in the local church. You know, one thing we haven't talked about this morning as far as reasons why we ought to invest ourselves into the work of the church is the fact that God has invested himself into us. And he did that through the sacrifice of his son. He saw our need, he saw our sin problem, and he knew that we didn't have the ability in and of ourselves to remedy that problem. And so, by his love, grace, and mercy, he sent his only begotten son into the world to die a most gruesome death on the cross of Calvary, so that my sins and yours might be washed away, so that I might become one of his children, a part of his family, so that I might be added by him to the church of his son.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.